As I said, guys, tonight we are going to begin looking. We finished chapter 6 last week. We're moving into chapter 7 this evening, and this is one of those weird chapters in the Bible, or at least potentially. Because it has as part of its main focus an individual by the name of Melchizedek. You've probably never ran into someone by that named that. I've never met anyone named that. Now, I suspect that probably most of you would admit that you did not come here this evening all that motivated to learn about Melchizedek. I doubt any of you woke up this morning and said, "You know what? I want to know about this guy." You got real life issues to deal with, right? Right, we got marriage issues, we got kid issues, we've got job issues, we got financial issues, personal, right, practical stuff. Why in the world would we be interested in learning about some obscure figure from thousands of years ago with a name that we can't even pronounce? Right? Well, that's a worthwhile question. And my answer to it is this. After having looked at this, and not just this week, you guys, some of you who've been in our study all along, you know that we actually started looking at Melchizedek way back in chapter 4. That's when he was first brought up. So I've been looking at this for a while, and I really do believe that learning about Melchizedek will actually help us to be better fathers, better mothers, better spouses, better bosses, better employees, whatever role you find yourself in. I believe that learning about Melchizedek will actually help us with our marriage issues. It'll help us with our financial issues. It'll help us with our health issues, our practical needs. And my aim tonight, okay, I'm not trying to make this sound like a challenge or nothing, but my aim tonight is to convince you that you do need to know about this man. That he is important for us as New Testament Christians in 2018 to know about. However, to begin understanding this, we kind of first need to put Hebrews chapter 7 in its context. I really feel we kind of need to spend just a little bit of time on this because before we jump right into the passage itself, we really need the proper foundation here, or it's possible this passage could just kind of get lost on us. We need to understand why it's here. As you might remember, if you've been in our study, the Jewish Christians, the Hebrews that this letter was written to, they were being tempted to forfeit their faith. They were being tempted to abandon their Christian faith and return to Judaism due to the pressures and the fears of persecution that was starting to come. We've seen previously from Hebrews chapter 10 that some of them had at this point actually lost everything they'd owned. They'd lost all their property. Many of them had come to public reproach, being brought before public officials and things of that sort, all because of their faith. And so there were thoughts that were beginning to go around in their heads, and perhaps in maybe not too strong a way, but in some ways we can kind of understand. And basically what they're thinking was, you know, the Jewish religious system really wasn't so bad. You know, now that I think about it, you know, not only are the Jews really not the ones getting persecuted at the moment, but it was a pretty decent system, right? It spelled out how we're supposed to live, and, you know, we grew up with it, so the rituals are familiar and, you know, kind of satisfying, and it was the faith of our forefathers, right? I mean, if it was good enough for them, then maybe we should just kind of, you know, dump this Christianity thing and go back to the way things used to be. Now, I don't know if you hear that and think, well, that doesn't sound like that big of a temptation, you know? Well, a lot of that's because we didn't grow up with that sort of a thing. I don't know if any of you grew up with really strong dogma. Maybe in the Catholic Church or something like that. I don't know. But we need to realize religious traditions, they die hard, don't they? You know, Mike Parks will tell you, that that's the case. He's ministered to a lot of people in the Middle East. Well, there, Islam is the religious tradition most of them have grown up with. And it is no easy thing to get them to basically jettison thousands of years and their own history in lieu of Christianity. Well, it's the same issue here. The author of Hebrews is trying to convince people that a religious system of sacrifices and rituals and rules, the religious system of Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, that had been in place for over 1,400 years, that it had now been replaced by something better. Guys, that's what's called the tough sell. It is. That's a hard thing. And to do so, as we've seen through this entire letter, he focuses on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. As you can see at the top of your outline, that's what we've kind of titled this whole study in Hebrews. It's all about who? It's all about Jesus. That's right. So he focuses on Christ, who was the fulfillment of all the things that were written by Moses and David and the prophets. And so with that in mind, he introduced a theme in Hebrews chapter 4, one that's only dealt with in the book of Hebrews. You won't find this dealt with anywhere else in the New Testament, and that is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our high priest. Now, high priest is something the Jews would go, oh, I know what that is. Right? That they could relate to that. They understood those things. Now, guys, this is a concept I think that us, at least American Christians, we wrestle with a little bit. Because I suspect probably most of us did not grow up with a high priest. Right? Probably none of us knew a guy with the pointy hats and all those things, right? We didn't have that. But the people who received this letter did. But one of our problems, I think, sometimes when we come to this understanding of Christ as high priest, because we don't have that background, some of the awe of the high priest is missing for us. And guys, we will only appreciate our need for a high priest to the degree that we realize how holy and unapproachable God is, and how sinful and how defiled we are. If we kind of shade that a little bit, raise ourselves up a little bit, and make God not quite so holy, then yeah, maybe, that feels a little bit better to us, but it certainly lessens our understanding of a need for a high priest. Someone who is a go-between between us and that holy God. Maybe you guys are familiar with the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw God. He saw God in a vision, right? He saw God's throne. And you might remember that he saw, it says he saw the Lord. He was lofty and exalted, and smoke filled the throne room. And there were seraphim completely surrounding the throne, and they were all, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And do you remember the effect that it had on Isaiah? It devastated him. Because he immediately became aware of how utterly sinful he was in contrast to God and his awesome holiness. Israel in the wilderness. Do you remember when they were at Mount Sinai? And Moses would go up the mountain and into the cloud where God was. And it says there was thunder and lightning, and the earth would shake. And there were trumpets blaring, not human ones, just trumpets from somewhere blaring. And the Israelites were terrified. In fact, God told them in Exodus 19, not a single one of you better touch even the foot of this mountain, because it is holy. If you do, a plague will be upon you. I guarantee you that those Israelites never, ever at that moment thought, hey, you know what? Let's traipse on up the mountain to the Holy of Holies and let's chat with God. Let's jump up in God's lap. None of them were thinking that. Why? Because the reality of His holiness was so real to them. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, right? And he only got to go in how often? Once a year. And he could only go in if he had the blood of the sacrifice for sin. You see, the Jewish people knew how desperately they needed a high priest if they were to approach God. And the author of Hebrews has been making the point that Jesus is that high priest, you see. He's not just the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament. He's not just another guy in a long line of priests who were of the tribe of Levi. He's something more. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is what we saw back in chapter 4. So to view him on par with Levitical priests would be a spiritually fatal mistake. That's not just mistaken identities. You have someone else entirely, if that's what you think. That entire old system was designed to point to who? To Jesus Christ. Every part of that system was meant to point to Jesus. And He superseded it, and He fulfilled it. So to go back to the old way, to go back to Judaism, to abandon God's only way of entrance into His holy presence would be foolish beyond belief. It would be to turn from the only one who can save us from our sins and go back to an inferior system that cannot. So the author is saying to these Jewish Christians, and he's saying it to us too, even though we're not, well, probably not Jewish. He's saying, you know what? You need to know about this guy Melchizedek. Because he is a type. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you desperately need to know about Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying to those who are reading this letter. And that's what he's saying to us. So, in chapter 7, he is picking up where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10. There he made a statement that Jesus had been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And man, he was excited about this. Again, I don't know that we get all excited about this topic, but the author of Hebrews was very excited about it. He was excited to just kind of dive in to the incredible importance of Melchizedek, but he couldn't. He couldn't. Because as he points out in chapter 5, verse 11, these people had become dull of hearing, he said. He wants them to understand Melchizedek so that they can gain a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ. And so that this deeper understanding of Jesus would protect them from the temptation to turn their backs on Christ and go back to the old ways, the old religion, the old life. But guys, Jesus doesn't reveal himself to those who are spiritually lazy or apathetic. And so the author couldn't just dive in like he wanted to. He had to deliver a bit of a rebuke first. And that's what we have seen from the end of chapter 5 through all of chapter 6. They had to be shaken out of their spiritual laziness and apathy so that they could hear and receive these deeper things of God. And so we too. Guys, it's really honestly no different for us. As we approach these truths about Melchizedek as a picture of Christ, if our first response to that, not that any of you have done this, but, well, you didn't do it out loud anyway. But if our first response to it is kind of like, oh, geez Louise, why do we have to think of this? If that's our response, then we also need to make sure that our hearts are right before God. Just like the author had to make sure that ones reading this hearts were right before God before he dived into this. We too have to give some effort and attention here to knowing Jesus more. That's what this is about. There's only one command in our whole passage tonight, guys. It's in verse 4. It says, now observe how great this man, Melchizedek, was. That's it. That's what we're supposed to do. That word gaze means to observe, to discern through careful observation. So why should we New Testament believers care at all about some dusty old history about a guy that's barely mentioned? Well, we are to observe Melchizedek carefully and intentionally because he is a picture of Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus. And as Colossians 2:3 says, we desire to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's supposed to be us, guys. That's supposed to be us. And so I'm saying to you that the solution, guys, to every single problem and issue and temptation that you face is to know Jesus more accurately and to know Jesus more intimately. That's why you need to know about Melchizedek. Which brings us to chapter 7. Now, we can sum up Melchizedek as a type or a picture of Jesus in four areas. There's four kind of main areas in this passage. We're going to look tonight at verses 1 through 10. At first, I thought I was going to do a little less than that, but actually, I think doing the bigger part here is a little bit better for understanding sake. And I've put all four of those on your outline. And the first one is this. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus because of his royal priesthood. Read with me starting at verse 1, if you would. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Guys, everything that we know about this guy Melchizedek comes from only three places in the entire Bible. This guy does not get a lot of press, okay? The first place we see it is in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, okay? The second place we see it, and I put these references on, matter of fact, if you look at your outline, there's tons of references this week, because there's a lot to see. But the second is in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then here, Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the first passage in Genesis is, of course, that's historical, right? That's a historical record. The second one in Psalms is prophetic. That psalm is actually prophetic about it's prophesying of Jesus before he was even born. And then here in Hebrews 7, this passage is, I guess you could say, theological. And it references both of those other passages. But right off the bat here, in verse 1, we learn two very important things about Melchizedek. First, that he was royalty. He was a king, right? It says Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now, Salem more than likely is the ancient name for Jerusalem. So this is long before any of the Jews were there, or it was the city of David, or any of those things. More than likely, he was king of that area. And then secondly, we learn that not only is he king, but he was a priest. And he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, as I said, these verses here are kind of referencing stuff we see in Genesis 14. We're not going to go there. You can on your own time. But let me just kind of fill in the blanks of the story. There in Genesis, we find that Abraham had gotten together a bunch of guys, and he had gone after four kings. They're mentioned there in what we just read, because those four kings had come to Sodom where Lot was living, and they had basically taken the whole city captive, and they had taken all the spoils of Sodom, and then traipsed off and, on their merry way. Well, Abraham got together a bunch of guys. He tracked down and defeated those four kings. That's pretty impressive, right? And he recovered all of the goods that had been stolen from Sodom, and he rescued his nephew Lot and Lot's family. Well, as Abraham was returning from that battle, okay, so it's all over, the battle's done, he's on his way back home, this man, Melchizedek, comes out to meet him. And verses 1 and 2 that we just read there tells us that he blessed Abraham, who then gave Melchizedek a tenth of all of the spoils that he had recovered from the kings. Now, I don't know if that just sounds like, you know, a recitation of some old history. It's actually not. The first thing that I want us to notice is that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest in the same person. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal to us, but I can guarantee you the people who read this for the first time, those Jewish believers who were well-versed in the Old Testament, grown up hearing it, that would have caught their eye. Because you see, according to the law, a king could not be a priest. A priest could not be a king. You could be a king, or you may be a priest, but you couldn't be both at once. But guess who else also happens to be both a king and a priest?
Jesus.
Yes. Over and over through the New Testament, do we not see it? That he is a king and he is a priest. Jesus is who the author is trying to get them to see, right? He's not all infatuated with Melchizedek per se. He wants them to see Jesus. And he takes it a step further by pointing out the meanings of Melchizedek's name and his title. That's what he says there in verse 2. In Hebrew, Melchi, which is the first part of his name, it means my king. And Zedek means righteousness. So he is my king of righteousness. And the Hebrew word Salem, which is very closely related to the Hebrew word shalom. Does anyone know what shalom means? Peace, right? So he is king of righteousness, and he was king of peace. Does that sound like anyone? Yeah. And guys, the order here is significant, okay? Righteousness comes before peace. Always. I really believe this is something in our day and age we have to get through our heads. Our culture certainly has no concept of this reality. A king, for instance, cannot have true peace in his kingdom unless both he and his kingdom are righteous. Period. Can't happen. Unrighteousness and sin. When did it ever bring peace? Never. Ever. It only brings disorder. It brings chaos. It brings conflict. It brings evil. And that's something we should always keep in our minds. True righteousness is the only foundation for true peace. So Melchizedek was a king of righteousness and a king of peace, just like Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is called Jesus Christ the Righteous. It's like a title. He not only imputes righteousness to us, he not only imparts righteousness to us, his righteousness is his very being. He never sinned. Nobody ever found any guilt in him. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that he is the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. Matter of fact, later in our chapter 7, In verse 26, we're going to be told that Jesus is holy, he is innocent, he is undefiled, he is separated from sinners. Isaiah 53:9 says, he did no violence, neither was there any guilt or any guile or any deceit in his mouth. And we're told that in Revelation 19, that when He comes again, He will reign in what? Righteousness. And He is going to wage war against the wicked who are not righteous. Do you get the idea? Jesus is what? He's righteous. Absolutely. But not only that, and not all, that wasn't all Melchizedek was either. From the well-known passage that we all quote every time at Christmas, okay? Isaiah chapter 9. This is almost a mixing of the two. Listen to this. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end or increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Are you looking forward to that day? I am too. Absolutely. More and more every day. Every time I turn on the news, I get even more so. Right? He is a King of righteousness, but He is also a King of peace. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus is our peace. Did you know that you have no peace with God at all except through Jesus Christ? Zero. Without Jesus, you are quite literally at war with God. You are contrary to His righteousness, you see. But through Christ, He brings peace. He makes us righteous and then brings peace. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, that means you and I have been made righteous, right? Having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it's okay that I'm listing off verses here. I simply want us to see Jesus. These are all descriptions of Jesus. Guys, God did not lay aside His righteousness just to make peace with sinners, did He? Because guess what? God would have ceased to be righteous if that's what He did. If God said, you know what? I am righteous and they're not, but I really want to hang out with them. You know, I kind of really like them, so I'm going to lower the bar. He would have ceased to be holy. So what did He do instead? He laid the penalty for our sin on who? On Jesus. So that, as Romans 3:26 says, so that God would be just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A King of righteousness and a King of peace, a royal priesthood. So that's the first thing that we see, and we see it mentioned for Melchizedek, but we see it in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to a second way that Melchizedek was a type or a picture of Jesus, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ because of the origin and because of the duration of His priesthood. Look at verse 3 with me. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, He remains a priest perpetually. That's that. It's a bit of a weird verse, you'd have to admit. Now, every single Jew grew up knowing that being a priest in Israel was totally dependent on your family lineage. All the priests, by God's design, came from the tribe of Levi. Nobody else need apply. If you were from the tribe of Zebulun, tough luck. This is a career path you did not get to take, right? Only those who came from the tribe of Levi. Matter of fact, we saw a couple years ago, we went through the book of Nehemiah, that if you couldn't establish your family heritage, even if you were from the tribe of Levi, but you couldn't establish that you were excluded from the priesthood. But I want you to notice something about Melchizedek here. It says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy. Yet despite all of that, it says he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, there are some who have interpreted Melchizedek's lack of genealogy, as it says here. And the next phrase there in verse 3, where it says that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, to mean that this was perhaps either an angel or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And I can certainly see why some might come to that conclusion. I mean, I can understand that. But guys, we need to understand, that is not the point of what the author is getting at here. And the reason I mention that is because sometimes when we come across verses like this or subjects like this, we get all, ooh, what does that mean? And by the time we're done investigating it, we're like 1,500 miles away from the point that the author was trying to make. And he's not mentioning this here so that you and I can go, ooh, was this Jesus before? You know, is it possible? That's not his point. The author of Hebrews is building an argument here from kind of a strange silence in Genesis. Now, how many of you have read the book of Genesis before? Most of you? Okay. Then you know that it is a book that emphasizes genealogies, doesn't it? Lots of them. And it even tells us the number of years that the patriarchs lived and so on and so forth. And yet, in the midst of all of that emphasis in Genesis, seemingly out of nowhere, comes this guy Melchizedek. His family lineage, never mentioned. It never tells us who his dad was, never tells us who his mom was, and it never records a single thing about the length of his life or when he died. In other words, it is silent on those issues. As verse 3 says, we are without those things. We don't have them. We can't pull them up, you know, and look at them. And I believe that the author is making a much more important point here. I think he's kind of alluding to the fact that the Holy Spirit deliberately omitted these facts from a book that emphasizes those kind of facts in order to make Melchizedek an appropriate type, an appropriate picture of Jesus Christ. That's why he says there in verse 3 that Melchizedek was what? Made like the Son of God. You notice it does not say that Jesus was made like Melchizedek. Right? It's not that Melchizedek never died. It's just that Genesis doesn't tell us about it. We just don't have that record. And in that picture then, he remains a priest perpetually. I guarantee you, every single Levite knew how long all of their lineage had lived, all of their descendants had lived, the day they died, the day they were born. They knew it all, okay? But not this guy. It's as though he just kind of went on being a priest forever. Well, we actually do have Jesus' lineage, don't we? Right? It's given to us two times in the Gospels, right? His mother's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, and we're given his father's genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. But what's interesting to me is that in neither family tree did Jesus come from the tribe of Levi at all. In both family trees, mom and dad, he came from the tribe of Judah, right? The family line of King David. So if he's going to be our priest forever, Jesus had to be of a different priestly order, didn't he? He couldn't have come from the Levitical, and so, namely, he came from the priestly line of Melchizedek. But Jesus wasn't merely human, was he? Right? You're all staring at me. I'll make sure you know he's not. He was not merely human. As the Son of God, which is what it refers to him here as, a title used intentionally to get us to focus on the deity of Jesus, Jesus has no human lineage. He is the Son of who? God. Jesus has no beginning. He has no end. That's the Lord we serve. And you add to that the obvious reality that every Levitical priest eventually died, right? And had to be replaced. But guys, where is Jesus right now? Can anybody tell me his whereabouts? The right hand of the Father. Yes, he's here too. Some of you say, and you're not wrong. But Scripture tells us, right, that he is at the right hand of the Father. And can anyone tell me what he is doing there right now? You guys know the word. I love it. He is interceding for us. Guess what priests do? They intercede. The unholy interceding to the holy, you see. He is our high priest. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus lives on in his high priesthood. So both in the origin and in the duration of his priesthood, Melchizedek is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. A third way that he was a type or picture of Jesus is because of the greatness of his priesthood. The greatness of his priesthood. Now, I want to read together, okay, verses 4 through 10. It's a big chunk, and I got to tell you guys, and maybe it's just me, but the first few times I read this, because whenever I sit down to study for a sermon, I will read the passage over and over and over and over and over and over again. Some of you know that about me. My head was swimming as I read these verses. That's not a bad thing. So I just want to mention that up front as we read. So read with me starting at verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Are you all uplifted? Anyone scratching their head? What in the world is that? Not only is that a mouthful to read, it can be very confusing to understand. But I want to emphasize here the main thing that the author is trying to emphasize. There are other important things to know and talk about from this, and we're going to unpack all of them as we move through the rest of the chapter later. But for tonight, I want us to focus on the main emphasis that the author is getting at in this passage. That emphasis is, in a nutshell, Melchizedek was greater than both Abraham and Levi since he received tithes from both of these great men. That's basically what he's getting at. We shouldn't overlook the fact that Abraham, right? Father Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, the man that every one of the Jews who was reading this letter esteemed above all of the other patriarchs, that Abraham spontaneously recognized that this man Melchizedek represented God Most High. And so he gave him a tenth of his choicest spoils as an act of worship, an act of gratitude toward God for granting him the victory over those kings in the first place. Now, guys, I can guarantee you this. If any of this makes your head swim, I'm with you. But I can tell you this. If you were there that day when Melchizedek met Abraham, and let's say you were far enough away that you could see them clearly, but you couldn't even hear what they were saying, and you didn't know who either of these two men were, as you watched this unfold, what we just read here, who would you assume was probably the greater individual? Who would you assume was probably the more esteemed and revered person? Melchizedek, right? The guy who was receiving all the gifts from the other guy. And then the author of Hebrews, he takes this same point to the theoretical, to kind of enforce it even more. He mentions that Levi, remember him, right? The tribe of Levi, where all the priests came from. Levi, who was Abraham's great-grandson, obviously not born yet at the point that this happened, from whose lineage God would establish the priesthood, theoretically also gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham's tithes, in that he was still in Abraham's loins when that took place. Now, for us Western Christians, that is just a bizarre thing to say, isn't it? We do not think that way at all. But in Hebrew thought, even today in Middle Eastern thought, an ancestor contained in him all of his descendants. They thought that way. We kind of don't, but they did. And so it's kind of the same idea Paul had. It was the same thought in his mind when he said in Romans 5:12 that when Adam sinned, all the human race sinned. Because in Adam was all of us, you see. It's that same thought process. So the author says there in verse 9, see that? He says, so to speak, we all get that phrase, right? You know, theoretically, here's a picture, let me give you an idea. So to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, because all of the Levitical priests, they were the ones who received the tithes from the people, right? Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. And the point here, I think, is pretty clear. One is greater than the other, right? The priest Melchizedek was greater than the family line of the Jewish priests. And he was even greater than Abraham himself. Now, I want to mention something here. I don't know as we were reading that, if you thought to yourself, oh boy, a pastor is going to get a chance to teach on something that has the word tithe in it. I want to pause here for a second because I want to mention something here as a caution about getting away from the main point. When we get away from the main and the plain teaching of a section of Scripture, we have a very strong tendency to create ideas and points and teachings that aren't there. Okay? And this passage, I believe, is an excellent example of that very thing. I have heard this passage used numerous times, usually amongst the health, wealth, televangelist types that you see on television, to argue that the principle of the tithe, tithe, by the way, simply means 10%, which is what Abraham gave to Melchizedek, that the principle of the tithe transcends the law of Moses, which is where it was plainly written down and given to the Jews. And so, you know, they'll read this and then they'll say, see, Abraham tithed 10% and it was before the law. So even as New Testament Christians, we are still under the 10% tithe rule. So send me your money. That's usually how that conversation ends. Send in your checks, right? Send in your seed faith or whatever they want to say. But guys, there's some things we should notice here. Okay, first of all, This is the only time Abraham ever did this. We have absolutely no record of Abraham going back to Melchizedek every single week and giving him 10% of all that he had as income. No record of such a thing. And on top of that, and even more importantly, the New Testament epistles never command believers to tithe. Even when the letters are addressed to Gentile congregations that probably could have used that kind of instruction, right? The Jewish guys, they all had that in their head. They understood the concept. The Gentiles didn't. And we don't even find it in those books. Rather, the New Testament principle is that God owns how much? He owns everything. God owns everything. All that we are, all that we have, belongs to Him. And then we are to give as He has prospered us. That's what Scripture declares to the New Testament believers. Now, I've even gone ahead, just for the sake of it, I listed on your outline there, under point number 3, from 1 Corinthians 16:2 all the way through 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. If you want to study on this issue of what God's Word has to say about tithing and such, I wrote them all down there for you. So you can go, because I'm not teaching on that tonight. That isn't the point here. Okay, you can study those things, but enough to say we are merely stewards of God's resources. That's what we are. And we will give an account for how we have used those resources for His kingdom. But is that the point of what the author's saying here in Hebrews? But was he figuring out a way to get the Hebrew Christians to send him a check? No, absolutely not. The point of the typology here between Melchizedek and Jesus, the Son of God, has no emphasis at all on whether we tithe or not. Okay? Don't get sidetracked there. The emphasis is that since Melchizedek is receiving tithes from Abraham and, theoretically, Levi, then he was greater than these great men. And if Melchizedek then is a picture of Jesus, Jesus is greater still than all of them. Now, you and I, as New Testament believers here in America, we might go, well, of course he is. But to Christian Jews who grew up believing that Abraham was Superman, that Abraham was the pinnacle of what you were to emulate as a Jew, to come to an understanding that Jesus is greater than Abraham was a significant deal and something they really needed to understand. Guys, He is our high priest. And as our high priest, He is not just worthy of a tithe, is He? He is worthy of all that we have and all that we are because He bought us with His blood. Amen? Can you match that gift? Yeah, me neither. Not if I gave Him everything I had, even my own life. I can't match that gift. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ because of the greatness of His priesthood. One last thing I want us to see here, and that is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ because of the administering or the administration of His priesthood. Now, to point this out, I want us to read again two verses. We already read them, but I want to read them again because it would be easy for the two of them to kind of get lost in the larger passage we read. Would you read verses 6 and 7 with me again? But the one whose genealogy is not traced, who is that? That's Melchizedek. From them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now, the author makes clear that even though Abraham was God's chosen man, and even though God, right, had promised to bless the entire world through Abraham's offspring, right? Didn't Abraham get those promises? We looked at them last weekend, I believe. Melchizedek, it says, blessed the one who had the promises. And then he makes the point in verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, we've already focused on the fact that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and Levi, and thus Jesus is even greater still, since Melchizedek is a picture of him. But here I want us to focus on how Melchizedek carried out his office of priest. What priestly things did Melchizedek do? Well, the entirety of what it says that he did was that he blessed. He blessed. Now, Scripture, when we hear the word blessed, we get all kinds of different ideas, right? That's a word we use pretty frequently. Even non-believers actually use that word a whole lot. But Scripture actually uses that word in different ways as well. For instance, we open service this evening reading from Psalm 103, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, does that imply that I am greater than God because I am blessing him? No, of course not. That would be ridiculous. Now, Scripture also says that there are other times when we bless others by praying for them, like we did with Janine a few minutes ago, or ministering to them in some way, as Scripture tells us to do. Now, when we do that, as you all laid hands on Janine, blessing her with your prayer, does that mean that you're all greater than Janine? No, of course not. As a matter of fact, it's kind of mutual, because we all get that blessing. We all get that blessing, the blessing of ministering or the blessing of receiving that ministry. Here, however, it's talking about a different kind of blessing that's neither of those. What's mentioned here is that idea of a priestly blessing, or even maybe a fatherly blessing. Those blessings, guys, are not mutual. They're not mutual. The one imparting the blessing, and maybe you can kind of picture what was happening. More than likely, given how, you know, this usually worked, Abraham likely was on his knees before Melchizedek. Melchizedek likely had his hands on his head. That maybe is a somewhat familiar picture when it comes to this idea of blessing that we're looking at here. And of course, again, if you saw this happening, you would know right away that the one who's imparting the blessing is conveying a blessing of God in God's authority onto the one being blessed, right? That would be pretty clear. So, since Melchizedek pronounced God's blessing on Abraham, he is greater than this great man. This great man who had all of God's promises. But Melchizedek, don't forget, he's only a type. He's a picture of one who is greater still, Jesus Christ. And guys, the ministry of Jesus, our great high priest, is still one of giving blessing. That is still his job. And if Melchizedek could bless Abraham, how much more could the Son of God, how much more is he ready and able to bless those who draw near to him? Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is your high, or Jesus is your high priest, wants to bless you? Guys, we have received, we are those who have received the promises of God, are we not? In that sense, we're kind of like Abraham. We've been given great and precious promises. And if we want God's blessings, where do you go? You go to Jesus. You go to Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes." There's an exclamation point in my notes. You can't see that. Yes! What do you need from God? What do you need? Do you need eternal life? God says, yes. Yes, in Christ, you got it. How about forgiveness of sins? Yes! How about hope, inner peace? God says, yes, a resounding yes. Do you want joy in the midst of trials? Do you want grace to endure those same trials? God says, yes. You want victory over sin? You want healing from past or present wounds that afflict your soul? Yes. A resounding yes. Jesus is the perfect high priest who dispenses God's blessings to those who have His promises. So, who should we be drawing near to, guys? Who should we desire to know more than any other individual? Jesus. Guys, my point tonight, and I think the point that the author of Hebrews is making, is that what you believe about Jesus makes a huge difference. There are many people. I'll state this with a proviso. This is my opinion. But I believe there are many people in the church today who know of Jesus, but do not know Jesus. And that has always been true. Not just today. The Hebrews, they were in danger of falling away from the faith, weren't they? Because they did not grasp, first of all, how great Melchizedek is, and therefore they did not grasp how much greater the one Melchizedek pictured is. Guys, the single most important question in the world is one that Jesus asked His disciples. Who do you say that I am? And that question has an objectively true answer, guys. And your eternal destiny hinges on your response to that question. If you genuinely believe and say from your heart, in faith, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gave Himself up for me on the cross as the only sacrifice for sins, then God says to you, yes. Yes! A resounding yes! You get to have eternal life. I will bless you with it. I will give it to you. But if you diminish Jesus to some other lesser role. Oh, well, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. I believe Jesus was a great moral example. They probably think that's a compliment or something. It's not. And if that's who you think Jesus is, then you do not have the high priest that you need when you stand before God in judgment. That's how important it is, you see, to understand and to know who Jesus Christ is. And anything, guys, that diminishes the supremacy of Jesus Christ is nothing but lies. False teaching and lies straight from the pit of hell. So I encourage you all to seek God continually, fervently in His Word, to give you a greater knowledge and understanding and appreciation and love for the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. I love how Paul, the Apostle Paul, his lifelong quest as a believer in Jesus was to count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul was basically saying, everything else is garbage in comparison to my desire to know my Lord and my Savior. Guys, that wasn't just for the apostles. That's for us. So why do you need to know about Melchizedek? Well, because he is one of the gateways that God has provided to tell you about Jesus, to help you understand about another aspect of who Jesus is and what he does. And if you want to faithfully endure hardship and even persecution, and guys, believe me, I think it's probably coming sooner than we might think. And if you want God's blessing on your family and in your personal life, and if you want to resist temptation and live a righteous life, seek God for a clearer vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Guys, I guarantee you that when you are so captivated and enthralled with Him, you all know the song, right? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight, and thank You for the opportunity to spend time in it. Lord, I recognize before You that this is a pretty complicated section of Scripture, one fraught with lots of detours that could get us away from the main points. I pray tonight, Father, that despite all of those other things, that You will have spoken to us clearly about who Jesus is. That it is all about Him. And Lord, I pray that that would not be some sort of bumper sticker theology for us. That it would be for us, just like it was for Paul, an overwhelming, surpassing desire to know Jesus our Lord. And Lord, I know that if we can come to know You better, more intimately, more correctly, then You are going to do all that high priests do to intercede for us, to bring blessing to us that will protect us, even from our own doubts, even from our own fears, our own misgivings, our own misunderstandings, and most certainly from the attacks of the enemy and the attacks of this world. Lord, may You drill into our minds so clearly how important Jesus is. Not just theologically, Lord. Not just as it relates to the gospel. But as it relates to my relationship with Him, Lord. Our relationship with Him. May we leave this place tonight having focused on Jesus. Having taken communion, celebrating His sacrifice on our behalf. So that He would then die, rise from the dead, and then ascend to heaven where He is our high priest at this moment. Lord, may all of that cause us to leave this place tonight much more focused about how we go through this world with our eyes on Jesus, focusing on Him, loving Him, learning about Him. Lord, we offer to You this time of communion. Our remembrance in it. May we be humbled and in awe at the great sacrifice that You have given so that we might be justified, made righteous by Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.